I don't know if it's only in Pennsylvania that one day you get 80s and the next day it's snowing, right? Like quite a turn of the turnaround of the weather. Then I think we are facing another couple of days of cold, or a week at least of cold weather coming our way before hopefully the groundhog is proven right. I heard it is, they said the odds are 60%. That's like anybody among us, right? We could get that right. I also heard the original groundhog died. Somebody dropped it and it died, and so they got a replacement. So, well, but the good part is we have a God who knows everything, right? And who's in charge of everything. So that's the best part that we have this morning. The VM, the virtual machine that you see here, has been kind of crashing once in a while. So you see that rebooting. And this comes to our point on full reset, which I spoke a few days ago. We have to do a full reset of the computer to make sure it works. But having said that, we are in the, as we are going through this book of Acts, and we are in this fascinating portion of Acts, and this is Acts chapter 12. The past 11 chapters has been pretty interesting for us to see the way in which things have transitioned from the time when Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven, and from there to when the church was established, and some of the strong players, so to speak, came up front, right? Like Peter and Stephen, and then we also saw about the conversion of Saul to Paul as well. So there has been a fascinating journey of the early church that we are seeing over the past several weeks. We come to Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 17. I call this title of this sermon the prepared believer, because preparation is the key, right? And you'll see that as we go along the next 30 minutes, you'll see the way in which preparation is kind of standing up front throughout some of the episodes that we see throughout this chapter. It's from 1 to 17. Alright, so you see a picture on the left hand side. That's very familiar to all of us, I think. Any guesses who they are? Firefighters, right? Firefighters. Now, we all know it is the firefighters. You know this, which I found it very interesting, that the firefighters have about 45 to 60 seconds to react when there is a call that they get in the fire station. So, they're all ready and prepared, and they get the call, and as soon as they get the call, they have 45 to 60 seconds to react to that and to get onto their fire trucks and head out to the place that, that the call has come from. Any idea who this is? Usain Bolt, right? Usain Bolt, who is a world record holder. Now, he ran a 100-meter world record. He set a world record for 100 meters. He did that in 9.58 seconds. Okay. That much he did in 2009 Berlin Olympics. He set that record. He also set another record in the same Olympics. That's for 200 meters record, which is 19.19 seconds. He ran 200 meters in 19.19 seconds. Okay. And the third one. Any guesses? Michael Phelps. Yep. That's Michael Phelps. I was trying to get a picture of him fully clothed and him holding the medal. Nothing to talk about the moral compass of people, but this is purely things that I want to talk about. So, Michael Phelps, he is actually a world champion, and he's won 82 medals in major international long course competitions. He set the world record for the gold medals, and he's gotten about 23 of them in Olympic gold medals, total of 28 medals across four Olympic Games. And it says 65 of the 82 were gold, 14 in silver and 3 bronzes. So he's one of the topmost athletes in swimming. You'll see some numbers there, and this is something which caught my attention, right? The first one I talked about, 45 to 60 seconds for a firefighter to react to a fire which happens. With Usain Bolt, he famously said something. He had to run 9 seconds. So he said he trained for 4 years to run 9 seconds. He prepared and trained for 4 years. And his typical training period was about 3 hours a week, 6 days of 3 hours a day, 6 days a week, and for 11 months of the year. He prepared for 4 years before he could clock the 9.58 seconds and 19.9 seconds in the Berlin Olympics. Michael Phelps, he said he famously trained 365 days a year for 5 to 6 consecutive years without taking a single day off to prepare for the Olympics. It included trainings on Sundays, birthdays, holidays, sickness, whatever be it, he trained, and it amounted to about 1800 days of training that he underwent, often including 5 to 6 hours in the pool that he did daily. And we know the result. He's a world champion. Right? So what do all of these people have in common? The important thing that I wanted to talk about is preparation. All of them prepared extensively for them to reach where they are. Right? All of them in different disciplines. And again, when we go through this portion, we'll see 2 or 3 passages or instances wherein we can see the preparation that a believer has to go through as well. Now, we are all running a race, right? We are all running a race, and we all have a finite time on this earth, and that is allocated to us. But when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our targets or our goals are different. So let me pause there a bit, right? We all, of course, all of us have a finite time on this earth. But what's so special about us? We have Jesus Christ on our side, right? We sang the hymn about salvation, about amazing grace, about love. This morning as well, we got together and we were thinking about his sacrifice and what it did for us. And we couldn't do it ourselves. So obviously, that is counted to us as righteousness. And this morning, we are here as the children of the Most High God. That's salvation for us. And the best part is he's opened the door for everybody. We heard about it previous couple of weeks ago. Whosoever believes, that's the only condition that's there. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you're here and if you still have not known the Lord Jesus Christ, if you still don't have him as your personal savior, it's time for you to rethink once again. Think and give your life to Christ, because he loved you so much that he gave his life for you, and that's his invitation for each one of us. But if you do not, and if we ignore the salvation, we know what's up, because God's judgment is reserved for those who do not believe on him. So having said that, all of us, I believe, are born again, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are on this race. We are running this race. And we know merit alone does not get us where we need to be. We need his grace that will lead us to attain the target. However, there are 3 things I believe a believer should be prepared for while he or she is on this race. And this is mentioned in these few verses in the book of Acts. We'll get to that. But before that, Swindoll, when I was reading through the passage there, he states that Acts chapter 12 verse 1 is actually follows Acts chapter 11 verse 18. And we went through it last week, right? And 19 onwards, it talks about a famine visit of Barnabas and Paul. It goes from 19 to 30. But Swindoll is saying the incident that happens in chapter 12 goes back to after verse 18. Verse 18 said, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentile repentance to life. Gentiles are called to the fold. And then we see, after that happened, there were a lot of enemies that the church has had. Right? The Sanhedrins, they had enemies of the Pharisees, the Sadducees were looking for a chance to bring them down, the high priests, the aristocrats, everybody was against the church. And then came Saul of Tarsus. Very famously, he was breathing, as we know, trying to put an end to Christianity, so to speak, at that point of time, or to end the followers of Christ. But that didn't happen. His conversion happened and he turned around and he started following God. When he did that, when he followed Jesus, we see the church had a few years of dramatic growth. We heard about the revivals sweeping through Judea and Samaria and everywhere else, and that continued. Then we see Peter visited Caesarea in chapter 11, and that is where this new character, Herod, comes into the picture. Herod Agrippa first. So what should a believer be prepared for? Let's read verse 1 to 3. Acts chapter 12 verse 1 to 3. It says, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread." So there are three characters that I also want to portray from this chapter that is mentioned across these 17 verses. The first character that we see is Herod. In verse 1 it says about Herod. Let's go back to who Herod was, right? Some of the references to what he was or who he was. It says he reigned from AD 37 to 44. He was partly Jewish. His father was called Aristobulus. He was also the grandson of Herod the Great. There are too many Herods that's mentioned in the Word of God, in the Bible. And so his grandfather was Herod the Great. Now where does he come into our memory? Remember Matthew chapter 2 verse 1 to 16, wherein Jesus was being born, the wise men came to Herod, and they said, "Where is the king of the Jews?" He said, "Oh, I'm curious to know where he is as well." So he sends them and he tries to, find information and tries to eliminate Jesus Christ. That's Herod the Great. And we know that he killed all the babies in the kingdom because he wanted to eliminate the king of the Jews. That's his grandfather. He was also the nephew of Herod Antipas. There's another Herod that we read, and that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 to 14, wherein he is mentioned. Now what happens here? Here is where he beheads John the Baptist. And he also tries Jesus. John the Baptist, we know that the daughter of Herodias, she danced before the king, and he was excited and happy, and he said, "I will give you whatever you want." And she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and that was given to her. Even though we see that Herod there was reluctant, he was of course fascinated to know about John and see him, but this happened under the rule of his uncle, Herod Antipas. We also see Herod Antipas is also famous for trying Jesus. Jesus came before him, and when he came, we see there in Luke 23, actually, it mentions that he stood before him and he was anticipating some miracle by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking forward to some miracles, but when that didn't happen, he handed him over. This is during the time of Jesus' crucifixion. His sister was Herodias. We just reference back to that episode wherein she asked for the head of John the Baptist. That's mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 17 to 28. He was also the son of Herod Agrippa. He was the father of Herod Agrippa too. Where does he come into the picture? He comes later on in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25 verse 13 to 26. We read about Agrippa too. That's his son trying Paul. That episode is also mentioned in chapter 25. He was power hungry and he wanted to make sure that he rules as much of the land as possible. But we see the Romans appointed him to rule most of Philistine, including the territories of Galilee, Perea, Judea and Samaria. So he had control over a lot of land at that point of time. And he obviously, when he had this, he had to please the Jews, the Jewish leaders who were there, and so he wanted to retain his position and to solidify his political ambition that he had. So he found the best way to do it. That's saying the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So he went ahead and started persecuting the Christians because he wanted to please the Jewish leaders. And finally, next week, Lord willing, we will hear about his death, which happened in AD 44, which was pretty tragic, but the way in which he died. But that was the end of Herod Agrippa I. Now, the second character that we see in verse 2 is, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So we come to the second character, that is John. And these pictures I found from the internet, so I don't know if there is any resemblance to James, or but I found that picked up in the Google searches, right? So James the Great, what about him? He's also the brother of John, the sons of thunder. We heard that his father was Zebedee, right? And he was one of Jesus' first disciples. Mark chapter 1 verse 19-20 says about the list of disciples, and he was one of the first ones that Jesus Christ had called. So he followed Jesus. He was one of the inner circles of Jesus' closest disciples, and there is a lot of reference about it. We see wherever Jesus went, the trio went as well, right? James, John, and Peter was always with him. Transfiguration, be it Jairus' daughter was raised, he was with him. He was with Jesus Christ throughout. Even I see a reference to them being with Jesus Christ throughout. And he was one of the closest ones to the Lord Jesus Christ. He attained martyrdom because that was one of the fulfillment of the promise for James. James was promised something, which we know in Mark chapter 10 verse 35-40. James and John comes to Jesus Christ and they say, we want to be your top chief lieutenants. We want to be right and left to you. And Jesus says, you do not know what you ask. And they said, yeah, meaning this is what we want. Right? And he also said, can you drink the cup that I drank and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? James and John did not know what they were asking for. And they said, yes, we are willing. Jesus promised them, saying, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink with the baptism I am baptized with. You will be baptized. So this martyrdom was a fulfillment of that promise for James. While the slide comes up, I had some of them printed. So, so that martyrdom was promised to him. He was one of the first apostles to die. You know, Judas died, but that was before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know the episode of Judas. But he was the first apostle to die in AD 44, and it says he was beheaded by the sword. Deuteronomy 13 verse 12-15, there is a reference there. It says could be one of the probable reasons why he was killed by the sword, because there it says in Deuteronomy, it says, if you are accused of leading people to follow false gods, you are to be killed by the sword. So that could be one of the reasons why, you know, they use that as a reason to execute James the Great. So that's the story about James that we see there. Now, going back to the portion once again from 12:1-3. Now, about that time, Herod the king, like we saw, he stretched out his hands and he was persecuting the Christians because he found that to be of great political interest. And then what happened? He kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. And the Israelites are happy looking at this because they found the Christians to be against what they believe and what they follow, so against their ritualistic practices. So they felt it was prudent for Herod to do that, and he was scoring political points as well. And in verse 3 it says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So he got Peter in his custody and he had him in prison. And then it says, now it was during the days of unleavened bread. What does that mean? That took me back to the time of the Passover, because that talks about the Passover, right? So Passover, very quickly, if you look at the Passover, it's 8 days according to the calendar. And the first one we see in the Passover is the Jewish festival that we know what the Passover is, right? It commemorates how God delivered the children of Israel from their bondage and slavery, and how he rescued them from it. So the first day one is the Passover, the one on the left, on the on the left, you see the 14. That's called Nisan 14. The evening is when the Passover is on the Jewish calendar. There's the main Passover night, the Passover Seder. This is when they recall the Egyptians, the Exodus story. They talk about the, you know, how God rescued them. They eat symbolic foods, drink cups of wine, read from the Haggadah. Right, I'm looking at Fran because I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. But then comes the festival of unleavened bread. And that's for a 7-day period. Why do they do that? Exodus chapter 12 verse 15 says so. It says God commanded for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And that's because when Israel left Egypt, they had no time to let bread rise. So they baked bread without yeast. And the last day of Passover, which is the day, the 21 that you see on the right-hand side, is the day that they commemorate something also very important, the crossing of the Red Sea. And this is when Israel escaped Pharaoh's army, when God parted the sea and they crossed over safely. So this is the whole path of the Passover. The Israelites are in the middle of the celebration of Passover. Now, interestingly, it's coming during the time of the days of unleavened, the feast of unleavened bread. Now, what happens this time? They were celebrating the feast, but they were also rejoicing in violence and persecution. Right? At this time, when they were just following these practices because it was a set practice for them, but they did not really understand the meaning of what they were celebrating. The spiritual meaning of this, when we refer back to us, how does that mean? What does that mean? Leaven. As in the leaven during the unleavened bread, we see it it refers back to yeast, which symbolizes sin or corruption in the scripture. Right? So removing leaven can be equated to removing sin from our lives. What do we remember here? We remember about the greatness or what we are here for, to serve God with purity and truth. That's the first thing that we need to prepare with. The Israelites were to be prepared for Passover. They were to be prepared during the days of the unleavened bread. But how do they prepare it with? They had to be purifying themselves and making sure that they are presenting themselves to God in the right manner. How does it apply to us? When we see about this, what do we need to prepare for? We need to prepare to serve God. We need to prepare to worship God. And that's important. Why do we need to prepare to do that? We need to do that because it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15 and 16, because he who called you is holy, and you also be holy in all your conduct. Whatever we do, we should be fulfilling, or we should be following Jesus Christ, which is, he is holy. He says, be holy for I am holy. And verse 22 of the same chapter in 1 Peter chapter 1 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Preparing to worship God. How do we do that? How do we do that? The Bible says very clearly that if you have something against your brother, you go reconcile it with him and then come back to worship God. Because our God is a holy God. Our God is a holy one. And when we come before his presence, are we really taking away the malice, the sin that would be in us, and then casting it out before we come to the presence of God? We have to be prepared when we come before his presence. Because when we come here and we are here, it's not symbolic. It's not just symbolic in nature, and we are not doing it for as a ritual, but we are doing it because we are showing our love towards God. We are showing what we have gotten from him, and we are showing it back to him. It's not symbolism, but the truth of why we do what we do. True intent to constantly grow in Christ. The first one, preparation, is to be prepared when we are coming to meet our God. The Israelites had a lot of this happening, isn't it? When they crossed the river Jordan, we know what happened. They had to keep the 12 stones right in the middle as a remembrance for them of what God did for them. But they had so many of these things that had established for them, because there was a purpose that God had for each one. But we see many times it's forgotten. Even in our lives, we have to introspect ourselves to see, are we really prepared to serve God in the purity and truth that he really wants us to follow through and do. So that's the first one about preparations. We prepare to serve God or we prepare to worship God. Let's go down to verse 4 onwards. 4 and 6, just two verses there. So we know that now Peter is in prison. Verse 4 says, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. And verse 6 says, and when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the doors were keeping the prison. This I call it preparing to meet God. Isn't it a fascinating background that we see? There is this man who is arrested, that's Peter, and Herod has put him in prison. He knows what's coming up. He knows, James was killed by the sword just previously. And now this guy is put in prison. He had a jailbreak last time, if you remember, in chapter 5. He was sitting there and an angel led him out, it says, from the prison. And he went back right up to the temple to continue to preach. And that happened. And this time Herod learned his lesson. So he was like, let me take additional precautions in order to make sure that he doesn't do the same thing again. And what does he do? It says that he brought him and he took extraordinary measures. He put him in prison. And we see there it talks about the first security gate, the second security gate. There's an iron gate which is there as well. And then he had 4 soldiers with him. He had 2 soldiers who were chained to him literally, and that is the image that you see. 2 soldiers who were chained to him and 2 soldiers who were keeping watch or guard. And they kept changing. Their shifts kept changing so that, they are always awake and alert and watching out for Peter. So that Peter is in prison. Horton, he suggests 3 reasons for the delay in executing Peter. We see that Herod had kept him until the end of the Passover. So it could be one of these 3 reasons. It says maybe he wanted to show how scrupulously he observed the Passover. That could be one of the things that he wanted to show. He wanted to wait until the pilgrims, crowds went home, because it is a Passover. Everybody is congregated at Jerusalem. Or maybe he wanted to wait until he had the full attention of the Jewish population. So one of these reasons sort of happened for which Herod decided to keep Peter in prison until after Passover. But let's focus again on Peter, right? This is extraordinary for a man like Peter to be in prison with so much of security around him. But when we see here, what does it say? In verse 6 it says, Peter, what was he doing? He was sleeping. Peter was sleeping. It says, bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers. I was amazed at the reaction of Peter. Peter showed no signs of anxiety. I don't know how many of us, if we were in such a position, would be able to sleep. We know people who are bound for execution when they are in prison. Most probably they will not have such a peaceful rest, because they are expecting execution the next day, and so they are looking forward to it, and they are challenged and they are troubled. But here is Peter who's between the soldiers, who's able to sleep soundly last night before his execution. Where was he? In a cold and dingy cell. He was also, as we see in the later verses, he had his clothes taken off, he had his shoes taken off, and he was very relaxed when he was sleeping that night in the prison. But you ask the same Peter, were you the same before? Peter would definitely answer to you, no, I was not the same before. Because what? When I saw Jesus Christ, I wanted to reach out to him in the water. And I wanted to walk on the water. But when I saw the waves, I was troubled. I thought I will die there in the water. And then I cried out to Jesus Christ. He saved me. The same Peter will say, when Jesus Christ was arrested, I was watching him from a distance. And then the servant girl came to me and said, are you the one? Aren't you the one who was with him? And I said, no, I am not the one. I denied him 3 times because I was afraid. This is the same Peter who out here we see is sleeping peacefully, and he knows that his execution is near. How can he be so peaceful and rested when he knows his end is near? That's because Peter was prepared, because his service belonged to God. He knew that whatever he was doing over the past many years for the church, it was all a service which belonged to God. He also see his future belonged to God. He didn't have to worry about what is coming up in the future. We sang the hymn as well. I don't know about tomorrow, but I don't need to worry about it because the one who feeds the sparrows, he is the one who's taking care of me. I don't need to worry about it. But Peter knew that his future belonged to God. He also knew his life and death belonged to God. He doesn't have anything to worry about how much he lives, how much he dies, or when he dies, because he knows his life is in Christ. And because of that, he had peace. Herod had power, but did not have peace. But Peter, we see, had chains, but he slept in peace. The difference there was not the prison or the conditions. The difference was in the heart. Jesus was in the heart for Peter, so he did not have anything to worry about. But Peter was not the only one who we see in the Bible who could rest assuredly, know that they were in the hands of God. Who else? We read about Daniel. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. He did not be challenged. We see he went down there, but he was rescued from the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were the same examples as well. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. They said, King, we will not bow before your idols. But if the Lord can rescue us, great. If he doesn't, we will still not bow before your idols. And they were also an example of them being ready for the future that is before them. Paul was a perfect example as well. He was ready to depart and we see to meet the Lord. He said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. A man who killed the others because they followed Christ. This man is now changed and he's now saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So what's the secret? The secret is that the mark of a believer, this is the mark of a believer whose life is surrendered to God. Life is surrendered to God. In Acts chapter 12, we see two things that happen considering death. One is James and one is Peter. You know, James was killed, but Peter was rescued. It says that God sometimes delivers his servants from death and he sometimes delivers them through death. Right? That's what we see. Two instances that happened in this chapter. James was killed, but Peter was rescued, as we see. Now, what is the takeaway for us here? How do we prepare to meet God? We know Jesus is coming back soon. But very often we tend to forget the fact that he is coming back. And we will be held accountable for what we do on this earth. Very often we tend to forget that because we are so involved in things on this earth and things that we do. Maybe it's work, maybe it's education, maybe it's friends, maybe it's something else that's happening. We're always busy with things. And that's when I was thinking, are we really ready to meet God? Do we have that peace, that comfort that is there, that shows that we are all ready to meet God? What should a believer be prepared for in order to meet God? First one I picked up was a clear conscience. It's a clear conscience reconciling with God and brother. Each one of us, each day, each time, we have to go back and make sure that we reconcile with God. We have to do the soft reset that I was talking about earlier to make sure that we have a clear conscience. We have to live a surrendered life. We have to be ready to meet God. And the third one is the confidence in God's promises. The one who has called us is faithful. And we know that whatever happens in our life, it happens because he is in charge and he's in control. Peter knew about it, that whatever happened to him was according to the plan of God and that he's not going against that. Such a believer who does not live under the control of fear, but they live in a life of victory. Okay, so that's Peter for you. Peter was sleeping, we see, bound by two chains between two soldiers. Guards were looking, taking care of him. Now in verse 7 onwards, we see the next thing that is that a believer has to be prepared for. That's from verse 7 onwards. Let's go from verse 7 to 17. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him and a light shone in the prison and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garments and follow me. So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done of the angel. Verse 5. Let's pause there. Verse 5. It says he was kept in the prison, but there is this magical phrase that's there in that verse. What's the magical phrase? It says, while Peter was in prison, but constant prayers were offered to God for him by the church. The word, the phrase but comes into the picture, right? Isn't it a contrast that you see? Herod with his army, with his people had arrested Peter. But on the other side, you had the church who was diligently praying for him. I was looking at this word earnest or constant. It says it's the root word is called ectonos, which is a medical term describing the stretching of a muscle to its limits. It's like reaching out. It's stretching out as much as possible. That's a medical term described for this particular verb. In Luke as well, we see it's the same, says the same word for the agonizing prayer of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says the same word. So that means church is constantly stretching out to pray for Peter and for the church itself. And we also see that the angel of the Lord comes, he taps on, it says that he stood by him and light shone in the prison. Peter was still sleeping, even with the light in the prison. And it says he struck Peter on the side, and what did he say? He asked him to rise up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Interestingly, what did the angel tell him? The angel told him to gird yourself and tie on your sandals. Isn't it fascinating? God, who could drop the chains from his hands, told him to tie his own shoes and put on his robe, right? God, while he's a God of great magnificence, but he's also a God of details. And he wants us to do our part as well. Salvation is was there, but then we have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an action from our end. Whatever we do, there is an action that God requires of us to do as well, which is playing a part in the overall miracle that we experience. So here we see God is asking, the angel is asking Peter to gird himself and tie on his sandals. Then what happens? He did. And then he said, put on your garments and follow me. So Peter then follows. In verse 9 it says, so he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that led to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. This is the very first reference to an automated gate. Right? If we see that very often here, you press the button, it opens up. But there you go. Peter was walking out and the gates just opened up. And maybe that's where they got the idea of the automated gate. But we see that the gates opened up for him. It says the first guard post, the second guard post, and the iron gates that opened up, that leads to the city, he also passed by because the angel of the Lord opened it. It opened on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. This is not just bringing him out of the compound or bringing him out of the prison and leaving him there. This is the angel accompanying him one whole street and letting him, following him till there and making sure that he's really, really free. Because you see, Peter then looks back and he still thinks it's a dream, right? What just happened? I'm out in the streets. There were soldiers who were tied to me just a few seconds ago, but now I don't have them chained to me, and now I'm free from prison. In verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angels and has delivered me from the hands of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. A miraculous God who can save his servants when it's his will. And then we see in verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. This is when we reference back to a character who's Mark. John Mark, right? That's the character that we see here in this verse. John is a Hebrew name. Mark is a Greek name. He is the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas is very popular, right? In the book of Acts, in different forms and things that he does. And his family as well, we see are very generous people. Cousin of Barnabas, we see in Colossians chapter 4 verse 10. Mary, the one in whose home they were all gathered, was his aunt. And he was a close acquaintance of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 13, we see that. He also accompanied Barnabas and Paul to Antioch, and that we see in verse 25. It talks about him following him, and later on to Cyprus. Also, he goes with the disciples. 13 verse 4 and 5, we see that about his Cyprus episode 2. We see also his presence was useful to Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 11, it talks about Paul referencing especially about John Mark. And he wrote the second gospel. It's a book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, that actually bears his name. It's assumed, historians say, that he died in Alexandria, Egypt, about AD 68. And he was dragged with a chariot throughout the city, and he was apparently killed then. That is the history or the story of John Mark. And John Mark, he comes into the picture because his aunt, Mary, had opened her home for many of them who were praying. And we see specifically Peter goes to that home. So he knows that that's a place wherein there's a lot of prayer going on. And when he goes there, in verse 13, it says, as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. The preparation here was, the church was praying diligently. That's absolutely certain. We see in these verses. But the question was, were they really prepared to accept God's answer? Right? Rhoda came to the door and she saw Peter in her excitement. It says the servant girl who came there, right? In her excitement, she didn't even open the door. She was like, let me go back and tell those guys inside what I see outside. And she goes and tells them, and they were the mature believers. And they said, no, you must be dreaming. And they said, it's his angel. You're not really seeing what is supposed to be seen. How can Peter come out at this time of the day or night? Right? It's not going to happen. And there, the irony of it all was that the young servant girl believed it first. The mature believers inside the house doubted. Sometimes the simple faith is what is needed, right? What she saw was what she told, but they were like, no, you're not seeing the reality. So the question that came to me was, how prepared are we to accept God's answer? Right? In this case, it is a miracle because Peter came and was delivered from the prison. And of course, he lived on to continue with the mission, the ministries. But we see for us as well in our lives, we have instances wherein God answers us. But he answers us in different ways. Right? So what should we be prepared for as a mature believer? We should be prepared to receive the answer we want. Right, which is when we pray to God and we receive an answer we want. It could also mean that we could receive an answer we do not expect. It could be good, it could not be good, depending on what we see it to be. But it's as part of God's larger will. And we should be prepared for the answers we do not understand. Because there's a larger purpose behind what we see as believers. Because we know that the Lord sees everything, right? He's over everything. And when he sees it, he does things according to his will. And we as believers, it's important for us to be prepared to accept God's answer. No matter whatever it happens, we have to be ready. It says, the hymn that we sing, it is well with my soul. It says, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Are we ready with that attitude to say, God, whatever happens in my life, I'm ready to accept it. Sometimes we're not ready, even if it be a great miracle, but we're not anticipating that. We're like, is it really true? Does it really happen this way? And, or it could be that God says, this is not the way it is. And there's something else which happens. But can we look at it and say that is the answer that God gives us? He's always responding to us. But that response need not always be positive for us, right? Or what we think is positive. But it's part of his greater plan and scheme. But are we prepared to accept God's answer? We saw already there are two answers to prayer that we saw. James died, Peter was delivered, but God answered both, but according to his own will that we see here in these few verses. But the three preparations for a believer, what are those? A heart as we read in the first three verses, a heart prepared to serve God purely. Do we have that heart prepared within ourselves to serve God purely? Do we have a life prepared to meet God fearlessly? Right? Are we setting our house in order as we read in the Word of God? Are we doing things with the hope and expectation that Jesus could come any time and could receive us to himself? There are two things that could happen. Either Jesus comes back, or if his coming tarries, we will pass away from this world. All of us have a finite time in this earth. But are we ready, really, and prepared to meet God and that he calls us good and faithful servants? Are we really looking forward to that? And the third one is, are we having a faith prepared to accept God's answer fully? Three things that as believers that we need to look forward to. Introspection. The three things that we were going through. The preparation. Are we prepared to serve God with a pure heart? Right? As we saw in those verses, do we really cleanse ourselves, make ourselves pure in order to serve God? The question is, are we prepared to meet our God, who is coming very soon? As we know that his coming is very nigh. The things that we see around us is also pointing to the same fact that his coming is very nigh. But while living on this earth, while we have this finite time, are we also prepared to accept whatever answer God gives us? It could be yes, it could be no, it could be wait, it could be any of those things. But whatever he gives, are we gracefully receiving it and saying, Lord, let your will be done in my life through whatever I do? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. It speaks to us and gives us different dimensions and the way in which you work in our hearts and lives. We know that you have saved us and you have placed us on this earth for a reason. And we have a finite time here on this earth. But Lord, how profitable are we making it for the extension of your kingdom, for the benefit of fellow believers, for everything that we do here, Lord? We know that we will be held accountable, and you have given us all talents, and you expect us, Lord, to follow what you have for us. But Lord, help us to look to serve you. Help us that we may love you. And Lord, that we might be prepared to meet you. We know that your coming is very near. And we look forward to the day when you will come back and receive us unto yourself. But until then, help us to be prepared, Father. Help us also that we might be able to accept whatever you have for us. You have an answer for everything that's happening in our lives. We bring it up to you in prayer. And we surrender things to you. And we look forward, Lord, to you answering us. But Father, help us that we might accept the reality of what you have for us. That we know it is well with my soul. That we look forward to what you have for us. Because you never do anything bad for us. You have a purpose and reason why we do things. Help us, Lord, that we might surrender ourselves and we might be prepared for things that we need to be prepared for on this earth. We have, Lord, we continue to glorify you. We continue to praise you. As we head into a new week now, we pray that you would help us to be exemplary before the others. And Lord, that we might be able to show your love through our actions, our deeds in the sin-stricken world. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We give you all glory, honor, praise, and worship in and through the matchless name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.